Well, in preparation for this message the past couple weeks, I have been meditating on the concept, the idea of sin. And that is not a hard thing to do because sin is everywhere. It is both inside of me and all around me. It's easy to find sin in order to consider. It's inside of me. I deal with sin on a daily basis, and so do you. We battle with sin from the moment that we wake up. Our conscious battle with sin that was paused while we slept resumes, and we're instantly challenged with a temptation to yield to our fleshly desires, to give in to the desires of the flesh and to hit the snooze button, right? I'm not saying it's sin to hit the snooze button. You're yielding to something inside of you, though. But if it is sin, some of you are starting your day with 4, 5, 6 sins before your feet ever hit the ground, and then you sin on the way to work trying to make up for lost time, am I right? The ironic thing about this message, as I considered this, as I prepared to teach about sin, I recognized that my own sin and your sin hinders the message. It hinders my ability to understand sin. My sin hinders my ability to teach about sin. Your sin hinders your ability to hear and to receive this message. Because the fact of the matter is, we don't hate our sin enough. We don't see sin as clearly as we ought to see it, as an offense against such a holy God, and we are not angered by it as we should be. Every single one of us, even the most godly of saints, battles with sin on a daily basis. And at the heart of sin is the autonomy of man. The autonomy of man. And the question we all face when dealing with sin is, will I serve Jesus? Or will I serve Mises? Who's in control? Who is? Hopefully Jesus. So in considering sin for this message, it's easy to do because it's in me. It's right there, but it's also all around me. Sin is everywhere. You don't have to go far to see sin and its effects in this world. The world just recently celebrated Halloween. And I like to take my daughters for walks in our neighborhood in the evenings. And this year, many of the houses really went all out for Halloween. Just full-on decorations, and there was one common theme among all of them, and that was death. There's death everywhere. As Dr. Austin Duncan so eloquently told us today, that death is a reminder of God's hatred for sin. Now, death came into the world because of sin. So I get a reminder of sin as I see these decorations that are pointing to death. They've highlighted it in their front yards. They've turned them into cemeteries, and there's skeletons all over their houses. And it's interesting how humanity has this weird fascination with the macabre, and there's just something off in us, isn't there? It's sin. And this year, I think I saw the creepiest of all Halloween decorations, the creepiest decoration anyone can put up in their yard, and you probably saw it too. They're everywhere. These little 1-foot by 2-foot rectangular posters that said Harris Walls on them. I'm just like, that is sin. That's evil right there. I mean, you lost me at aborting babies and mutilating children, so. Well, today as we consider the doctrine of sin, I want to do so out of Psalm 51, so go ahead and turn there now. I've recognized that I have taught in our series 3 times, bibliology, Christology, and now hamartiology. Hamartiology comes from the Greek word hamartia. It's an archery term that means to miss the mark. But every time I've taught in this series, I have used a psalm. And I am just constantly impressed again and again by the psalm's abilities not only to affect our and raise our affections, our emotion, our love towards God, but also to elevate our thinking, to enlighten us, to teach us, impact our heart and our head. Today we're going to see King David, we're going to hear from him, we're going to see David's doctrine of sin, and that's what I have titled today's message. It's going to serve to help develop our own doctrine of sin. And it's going to minister to our hearts as well. We're going to see a logical, wonderful logical progression through this psalm that is going to show us our relationship to sin and how sin must be dealt with. And so in David's prayer and psalm, it contains 7 components that are going to inform our doctrine of sin so that we recognize the only hope we have to deal with sin is found in God alone. Our text divides as such. In verses 1 through 2, we are going to see David's cry for compassion. Verses 3 through 5, we are going to see his confession of sin. Verses 6 through 9, we're going to see the cleansing work of God. Verses 10 through 12, we're going to see David ask God to confirm him to the end. Verses 13 and 15, David asks for consecration to be set apart to God. And lastly, we're going to answer the question of what is God's compensation for such a forgiveness, verses 16 through 19. Let's read our text, Psalm 51, and I probably should have had my Bible open there already. The superscription, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken, which you have crushed, rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Well, as the superscription informs us, this psalm follows the incident between David and the prophet Nathan when Nathan confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba. You remember the story of David during a time when kings went out to battle. He stayed behind in Jerusalem. And there, while on his roof, he saw the bathing beauty Bathsheba. Using his power, he had her brought to him, and he had an inappropriate sexual relationship with her in which she became pregnant. And in order to cover it up, he devised a scheme. He brought her husband Uriah back from the midst of battle, and all in the hopes that he would go home and enjoy home life and be with his wife, and no one would know that the child she was pregnant with was actually David's. It seemed like the perfect plan, except Uriah was a very honorable man. He refused to enjoy the comforts of home life while his fellow men risked their lives in the battle. So instead of sleeping at home with his wife, he slept outside. And David couldn't convince him otherwise, and so he came up with another plan. He gives him a letter to take back to Joab, his commander in the army, and it says, hey, put Uriah at the front line, in the heat of the battle. And when it gets really hot, pull back from him and let him die. Basically, leave him to himself, and it worked. Uriah died, and David went on and married Bathsheba. And so David got away with his sin, so it seemed. Seemed as though he got off free. David, an adulterer and a murderer, a liar, went on with his life. That is, until the prophet Nathan came. And he told him a story of a poor man and his little lamb. And he tells this story of a man who's poor. He had this little lamb. He cared for it. He loved this lamb. It was like his daughter to him. It ate from his own plate, which I don't know why people do that. They let animals eat off their plate. But this man loved this animal, cared for it. And one day there was a rich man who had plenty of flocks, plenty of animals, and a friend came to him. Rather than taking from his abundance, he took this one poor man's little ewe lamb, and he slaughtered it and gave it to the man. And David, the shepherd, was outraged. David declared that such a man will die for such a sin. And it was at this point you know, David said, or Nathan said, David, you are the man. That's you. He knew that he was found out. He knew he couldn't ignore and hide his sin any longer. And it was in that moment David turned to the only place that he could, and that was to his God, which brings us to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the expression of his repentance, the expression of his turning to God. And in verses 1 and 2, we see his cry for compassion. He begins by saying, "Be gracious to me, O God." Where does he turn? David has messed up big time. He holds the highest office in the land. He is to be a guide and a bastion for the people, but he succumbed to his desires. He yielded to his temptations. He's in the hot seat now with God. His sin is exposed. The gig is up, so where does he look? At this point, many people having their sin revealed or some shortcoming coming out, being exposed in their lives, seem to look at just about every direction but towards God. I have often been saddened by conversations I have had with people who have gone through something similar where their sin has been brought to light or their failures have been brought up. Yet when I ask them, "How did you deal with your sin?" they speak of everything but the only way you can deal with sin. I hear talks of self-reformation. I decided I needed to change. I couldn't be that way anymore, so I did. I picked myself up from my bootstraps and I changed my life. Or maybe they look somewhere else and they talk about someone who helped them in the midst of their struggle in a dark time, and they say, "Oh, I am so indebted to so-and-so. Oh, this person over here helped me. They saved my life." And on they go. But the truth is they haven't really dealt with sin. They've only come up with methods of covering sin and alleviating their conscience from the guilt. They've deluded themselves into thinking that they have taken care of it, but that is not what David does. He doesn't look anywhere else. He immediately turns to the only place that man can deal with his sin. And he recognizes the direness of the situation, turns to God and says, "What I truly need in light of this, God, I need your grace. I need your grace above everything right now. Be gracious to me, O God." And he knew that that was where he must go. So this prayer, this psalm, this song, it's directed towards God first and foremost. And he asks for grace. But what is this grace based upon? By what reason does he have to ask for such a grace? He knew that he wasn't deserving of it. David didn't deserve such a grace. He was a sinner. He couldn't make any claim that said, "I deserve this grace. Come on, God, it's me, David. You know, we just made a covenant a few chapters back. Come on, God, I'm the Lord's anointed here. The man after God's own heart. Please, just be gracious to me." No, he didn't ask for grace according to anything within himself that might merit such a favor. Rather, he understood that God's grace is and always will be, verse 1, according to God's loving kindness and according to the abundance of his compassion. But what does that compassion look like? What is David asking of God? Verse 1, he says, "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." God, only you can fix me. Only you can remove my sin from me. This is not show me how to do it. I'll DIY this thing. Just point me in the right direction. Is there a YouTube video for this? No. He just says, "God, I need your grace. Have compassion." And the people of God all share this in common. Your sins have been removed by you, by God, and God from you, by God and God alone. How else can someone remove sin from their lives, the guilt of stain and sin? The guilt and stain. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is the only way to deal with sin, and David begins with a cry for compassion. But that cry moves quickly in verses 3 through 5 into a confession of sin. In verses 3 through 5, he says, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." In his confession, he acknowledges several realities about sin. First, it is his sin. He confesses it. "I have failed. I have sinned." He takes personal responsibility. He doesn't try to pass the buck. "Well, Lord, Bathsheba should have been a little more discreet about her bathing activities. God, really, it's not my fault. She's got to take some blame in this." No, he says, "I know my transgression." and my sin is ever before me. In dealing with sin before God, you must acknowledge that you have done wrong. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that word confess in the Greek in 1 John 1. It's a word that means to say the same thing, to agree with God, to say what God has to say about sin. That's what David does. Yes, I have done wrong. It's me, God. I have sinned. I have fallen short. And I have sinned against you. That's what he says, against you. And you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He recognizes his failure. He recognizes who he failed against, who he let down, who he offended, and it is God. Now, I can imagine, just picture Bathsheba at this point thinking, what? Against God only, David? Hello, you just wrecked my life. You killed my husband. You just turned everything upside down. I think you sinned against me too, but the reality is when we sin, we are offending God's glory, God's holiness. It's his standard we are breaking. In the ultimate sense, we offend God and God alone. He is our creator. We owe him absolute allegiance. And anytime we do wrong, it is a direct offense against him in the highest sense. David recognized and confessed that he sinned against this God, who he was, and he recognized that it was evil. How do we know that sin is evil? What makes sin so sinful? How do you measure sin? Well, sin is measured by the one you sin against. And there is no higher person than the infinite and holy God. And that is what makes sin so sinful. It is rebellion against the most glorious person there is. In seeing this God and seeing who he is, when you catch a glimpse, a vision, an understanding of who God is, then you begin to see how evil sin actually is. Isaiah recognized this. In Isaiah 6, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. What was his response to seeing this glorious, great king, this king who is declared thrice holy by the angels before him? What did he say? Woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. It was in seeing God he declared himself to be ruined. What did Job say when he encountered God at the end of his book? He said, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I reject myself, and I repent in dust and ash. What did Peter say on the boat when Christ told them, cast your net on the other side, after they had labored all night with no catch? And they did. They obeyed, and they ended up bringing in a catch that they could barely land. Peter, in that moment, got some realization of who Christ is, some recognition of this man. And what did he say? Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. That is the response of having an encounter, a revelation, an understanding of who God is. You recognize the evilness of your deeds because you've sinned against so great a person. When you come face to face with the reality of who he is, you begin to see sin more clearly. The vision of God, the knowledge of God, and his holiness and glory all show us this, and sin is measured by God. Well, we could try and measure our sin by others. We can look around and compare ourselves, but the problem there is you might actually turn out not looking too bad. But the reality is, Scripture tells us all have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. That's the standard. That's what you have sinned against. Sinned against that and that alone. God's glory is the standard. David confessed. He said the same thing about his sin. And he said, I have sinned against you, and that is evil. Why do Christians sin? Why do we struggle so badly with sin? Well, it's because we don't spend enough time seeking the face of Christ in the pages of Scripture. We are not cultivating the fear of God in our hearts daily through meditation on him and on his word. We need to recognize what David is telling us here. When you see God, you will see sin for what it is. You will hate sin more and more. And when we recognize the heinousness of it, we readily acknowledge, along with David, the rightness of God's judgment against it. Verse 4, you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. God, I confess your judgments are right. I deserve everything that I would get for sinning against you. But he's not just confessing that he's done a few bad things. Rather, he is saying, I am bad. It's not that I've just done bad. Yes, I have, but I am bad through and through. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He is confessing, I am the problem. I am the sinner. Here we see the corruption of sin. We see that man is stained by sin from birth. It is deep. It is internal. It is within us through and through. From the very beginning of life, man is corrupted by sin. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that in Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And death reigned over mankind because of the one man's sin. So through Adam's sin, Paul tells us that many were appointed sinners. This is the imputation of Adam's sin to mankind. And it affects every aspect of our life from the very earliest moments of it. It has two components to it. When we speak about Adam's imputation, the sin, Adam's sins imputed to us, we speak of first his guilt. His guilt is passed to us. In Adam we sinned. In Adam we died. He is the representative of humanity in the garden. And when he sinned, we sinned. His sin is our sin. His condemnation is our condemnation. But not only that, his corruption was passed as well. We are born sinners, guilty, defiled from the beginning. And David recognizes this truth and declares that even in conception, even in birth, he fell short of the standard of God's glory. He is confessing, I am sinful through and through. This is true of all of us. We need to know this about sin. We need to recognize that we don't become sinful the first time we sin. No, we sin exhibiting the fact that we are sinful. It is a natural byproduct of our fallen nature. This confession of David, he is saying the same thing about his sin and about himself. He is placing himself, ultimately placing himself before a holy God and just stating the obvious. You are good and I am bad. So David has shown us so far that we need to, in dealing with sin, cry to God for his compassion. And now we need to confess and say the same thing about our sin that God does. But next, we see in verses 6 through 9, the cleansing work of God that he alone can do. Verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Verse 6 tells us that God delights in truth in the innermost being. He is a true God. He cannot lie. So therefore, he loves truth, and he desires truth to be in the people that he created. But the only problem is, for David, as he just confessed, I am bad. I am sinful from the beginning. From the beginning, he was corrupted and fell short, and that was evidenced in his moral failure. And notice how he even sought to cover up his sin. He lied about it. He put a man to death in order to get away with his sin. So much deception taking place within David. How can someone like that have hope to be filled with truth? Well, it's a work of God. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. You will shine light within me, God. You will help me see clearly. You'll give me the knowledge of truth. You'll give me the wisdom to apply that knowledge to the innermost part of my life. Show me what sin is and how to deal with it. That alone is the only hope I have of doing right. It's a work of you inside of me. If there is to be any correction, any movement in the right direction, any dealing with sin, it begins there, having wisdom within. It starts with God acting in the soul to help him see clearly, and then the cleansing flows from that. Purify me, he says, with hyssop. The hyssop branch is seen in the Old Testament on a number of occasions. During the first Passover, the Israelites were to take hyssop branch and dip it in the lamb's blood and apply it to the doorposts of their homes to be passed over. Leviticus 14, hyssop was used in the purification of lepers. The priests would dip it in the blood of a bird and sprinkle it on the person that is to be cleansed. Numbers 19, hyssop was used to sprinkle water mixed with the ashes of a red heifer for the ritual purification of people who had come into contact with a dead body. Hyssop points to ritual purification, a removal of the impurity of sin, a deep internal cleansing. He is saying, purify me, then I shall be clean, then I shall be whiter than snow. He's saying, wash me, make me clean. David connects joy also. He connects joy with cleansing. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. What is the natural response to being cleansed from your sin? Think back to the time of your conversion, when you were saved, when you knew the forgiveness of God. What was your response? You were joyful. Joy swept over you. Peace flooded you. Yes, this is the rightful response. When one is cleansed, the cleansing work of God, joy accompanies it. Think about this. David, psalmist said, Psalm 32, blessed is a man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed, oh, how happy is that man. And David asks for that. Again, at this point, I can imagine Bathsheba. She's in the white lines in between the verses. You can see her chirping away in the background. Really, David? Make me hear joy and gladness? You want to be happy? You ruined my life. How dare you get happiness? How dare you ask for happiness? David understood the heart of God. David knew God was gracious. And so he cries out for cleansing, and that cleansing brings joy. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. When your sin is before the face of God, it incurs his wrath. He is a holy, righteous judge. The author of the letter of Hebrews says that all things are open and bare before him to whom we must give an account. He sees everything. Everything is exposed before him. You do not want your sin in the presence of God before him to be seen. You want it concealed. You want it out of his sight. You don't want him to behold your sin. Jeremiah 16, the Lord said to the people that they hide, I'll fish them out. I will send hunters to go get them. And he goes on, he says this, my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. Try as he may, man is unable to hide his sin from God. He can cry for rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne, but that too is futile. There is no cave dark enough. There is no pit deep enough that a man can take his sin and remove it from the view of God. It is God alone who is able to remove sin as far as the east is from the west. And David asked God to do just that. He says, blot out my iniquities. I love that word, blot. It's a cool word. Wiping out, the idea. How about obliterating from the memory in times in the Old Testament? I will blot out their memory from under heaven, God says. What is David asking? What is he saying? God, I want you to take me, a man so corrupt from birth, so thoroughly sinful, and I want you to remove my sin so completely that there's no trace of it at all. No memory at all of my sin. What a request. This is something that God and God alone can do, this cleansing for the Christian. Because of the work of Christ, we stand before him perfect. We may consider, we may look and see our sin that we battle with on a daily basis and think, oh God, you've got to be done with me. I've sinned one too many times. I have failed you too much, God. That's it. I'm done. Call it a day. Put a fork in it. I'm toast. But when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the perfect life of Christ. He has removed our sin from us. He has blotted it out. And he says, I see perfection. I see Christ. I have cleansed you. Do you see why joy is associated with cleansing? Think about that truth in your life. Think about the beauty of that. Here David is asking God, purify, wash, conceal, blot out any trace of wrongdoing with a perfect cleansing. This cry for compassion at the beginning of the psalm led to a confession of sin, and we moved into the cleansing work of God. But what happens after that? Well, he still goes on. He still has a body of sin, a body of death. He has a fallen human nature. He's been forgiven of his sins. But what guarantee do people have that they won't still ruin their lives at some point after that? How do we know that we can endure to the end? And David addresses this in the next section, verses 10 through 12. He cries out for confirmation. Verse 10 through 12, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. What I need you to do, God, if I am going to continue, if I am going to make it to the end, I need you to confirm me all the way through. I need you to establish me. I need you to fix my heart in you. He understood that this included a clean heart. Jeremiah 17:9, we know this verse. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Sin has so impacted man, his heart is desperately sick. And a sinner needs a clean heart. And he says, God, create in me a clean heart. The word that David uses for create is the same word in Genesis chapter 1 where it says, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a divine work of creation. This is a creation that God and God alone can do. And in Genesis, it's interesting, he created out of nothing. Here David is saying, create a clean heart within me, Lord, out of nothing. I don't have anything to work with, God. I don't have redeeming qualities of my flesh to offer you. I need you to create a clean heart in me. And you need to do it completely separate from me. God doesn't look and say, I can take some of your flesh. I'll take that part. I'll get rid of that. Use a little bit of that. Mix it together. Make a new creation out of the two. No. We completely do away with the old man. The old man is dead. We put him off completely. We put on a new man. We are new creations in the sense entirely new, completely new in every aspect. Paul said that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. David is saying, God, I don't have anything to work with. I want to be cleansed from my sin and I want to continue on in this life of righteousness, but I need something beyond me. There's nothing here to work from. Not only that, verse 10, he says, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Steadfast, established, fixed. This is a spirit that is not going anywhere. If I'm going to win the battle of sin, I need God to give me a steadfast spirit because I am so prone to wander from God. If he doesn't work within me, I will walk away from him in the end. Robert Robinson's hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, captures this idea for us, and we sing it. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. David acknowledges his propensity to fall away and says, God, confirm me to the end. Give me a clean heart, a steadfast spirit. Don't let me walk away from you. God, I don't want to fail ultimately. I've fallen already, and I am desperate to finish. And you can hear the desperation, the pleading in his voice coming out. He says, don't cast me away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. God, if you abandon me, I am toast. I am done. I have no hope of ever finishing. God, I need you to be with me to the end. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Again, joy, cleansing, forgiveness. God's work within the soul brings joy. And joy is strength. Joy gives you strength in your battle. It gives you strength in your Christian walk. You're going to endure to the end. You need joy. I love Nehemiah told the people, the joy of the Lord is what? Your strength. Your strength. It's motivation to go on. How can I continue battling sin every day without joy in the sails pushing me along, the joy of his salvation. David, I want every resource at my disposal. I want everything, God. Restore me, renew me, give me joy, confirm me to the end. I need a complete restoration. Verse 12, sustain me with a willing spirit. God, make me willing. It is you who works in me both to will and to do the cleansing work of God, the confirming work of God, to see the believer through to the end is just that. It is a work of God. It is God working in the soul of man. So when we make it to the finish line, no one is going to say, man, I did so good. You know, I stumbled a couple times. I slipped up. I had some dark days. But you know what? In the end, I got up. I dusted myself off and I ran all the way through the end. No, no, no. This is all God. Our battle with sin is won in the power of God. He doesn't just pick us up from the mess we created and then leave us to our own ability to live for him. So far in this psalm, we've logically progressed through this repentance. It begins with a cry for compassion, moves into confession. We see the cleansing work of God. We see the cry to be confirmed all the way to the end. But is that the end all be all? Is that all there is? Is this chapter we just supposed to learn? Just get your sins forgiven and make it to the end. It's all about you. No. Because there is a purpose, another purpose in all of this. And this is where David cries out in verses 13 through 15. He cries out for consecration. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. I love that. He recognizes that when the restoring work of God takes place, God restores the sinner. It leads, is intended to lead to consecration, setting them apart for usefulness, setting them apart for God's purposes, God's glory. And that purpose is to lead others into the same experience that they had. I want to lead. I have found forgiveness. I have found cleansing. How can I teach others? How can I lead others into that same experience? Transgressors will be taught. Sinners will be converted. Think about the kindness of God in that. He wants to, doesn't want people to perish, but he's desiring that they might come to repentance, and he wants to use one sinner to help guide another sinner to his greatness, his power over sin. Sin is absolutely devastating to a life. It is absolutely devastating to a soul. It has marred the image of God in man and corrupted them so deeply, but it is not so devastating and so powerful that it cannot be overcome by the power of God. God desires to use our lives, the believers' lives, his people's lives, as examples of his grace. We are, as one person said, beggars showing other beggars where they can find bread. Where can I find help? Where can I find cleansing? David recognizes, having been cleansed, I will then be used in that purpose. Encouraging thought. We're not confined to a useless existence as sinners. We can be cleansed. We can be restored by God. We're not permanently sidelined to be of no heavenly value. Rather, we are trophies of God's grace that he wants to use to glorify himself. And I think this is something that we need to think on much as believers. I think perhaps there are those here who think, I've sinned too much. God can't use my life. I'm an utter failure. I have let God down one too many times. To that, I would say, look at David. Look at this liar. Look at this murderer, this adulterer. But yet, God used him to pen so many beautiful psalms that have led so many people to salvation, to know the love and the forgiveness of God. This sinner was cleansed, and God used him to do that in other people's lives. God can use you. Think of Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the church, but yet he was a foremost apostle to bring the gospel to the world. What a wonderful thing. God wants to use us. God wants to cleanse the sinner and consecrate them after that. There is usefulness after sin. But not only does it make you fit for use, he also makes you fit for praise. David said, verse 14, deliver me from both guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. God is able to bring beauty from ashes. Sin has devastated man. But God can restore a person and make them a vessel that brings forth beautiful, glorious praise to his honor. David, the liar, who used his tongue to ruin lives, to kill a man. Now he lifts up the praise of God. God is in the business of saving and restoring people and using them for his glory. Thinking back on Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and he declared his own sinfulness, what happened next? Isaiah 6, Verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go." Cleansing, restoration, consecration. David wanted to be used by God to deliver his message, to deliver his praise. Peter says he's delivered you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light to proclaim his praises, to proclaim his praises, to tell the world of this great God. And our attitude as those who have been forgiven and cleansed should be, "Lord, here I am. Send me. What do you want to do with this cleansed sinner? How can I help others?" 11, David said in Psalm 51, verse 14, he said, "My tongue will sing joyfully." Absolutely. Absolutely. "You have cleansed me, Lord. I will joyfully go declare this message. Send me." That's a proper response. That should be the desire of the sinner who is cleansed. Their heart should be their desire. And then we should say with him in verse 15, "O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise." God, open my lips. God, you cleanse me. Only you could cleanse me. Only you could keep me. And only you could make me useful. Open my mouth now, God. Help me. We've seen this logical flow through the text, describing this cry for compassion, moving to confession, seeing cleansing, seeing confirmation, seeing consecration. This is the beauty of God working to restore a sinning life. But what does God ask for in response to all of this? What is, if you will, God's compensation for this work? Verses 16 through 19. "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." What does God want from us? What can we give him in return for such a cleansing work? It isn't the sacrifice of our possessions, David says. God doesn't delight in sacrifice. He's not pleased with burnt offering. If he was, David says, "I would give it." You want oxen? You want bulls? You want goats? How many? I'll give them all to you. I got a lot. I'm really rich. I can give you quite a bit, God. I'll gladly give everything I have to be forgiven of my sins. There's no amount of this kind of sacrifice that one can give, though, to obtain a right standing before God. Why? You can't get God's grace that way, because it's grace. Grace is undeserved, unmerited favor. If you could buy it, it wouldn't be grace. If you could pay for it, it would just be reward. It would be repayment. You cannot come to God and pull out your wallet and say, "Okay, God, how much you want? What do I got to do? How much I got to pay? What kind of a check do I got to sign to get a right standing with you and get myself into heaven?" It cannot work like that at all. But sadly, people think that way. No, God is not pleased with that. God is not pleased with sacrifice or burnt offering. But how does David know this? How does David know? He lived in a culture in which sacrifice was the air that they breathed. The sacrificial system was a part of their daily life. What do you mean he's not pleased? Of course, we have to do this. We have to offer sacrifices. We're commanded to. What do you mean he's not pleased with them? David was able to come to the understanding that this didn't ultimately please God. It pointed to something greater. This didn't make one standing with God right in the ultimate sense, but there was something beyond that, something more that was needed. How did David know this? Well, because for David's situation, there was no sacrifice. There is no prescribed sacrificial ritual for the adulterer, except death. Something's going to die, David, yeah. Something has to lose its life, David. That's you. That's you, David. You are the man. You are guilty. David, you don't have any options. The only step forward from here is death, David. There are no sacrifices that would please him of your physical possessions. It's interesting. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We look at the incident between David and Nathan. It's quite fascinating. Verse 1, Yahweh sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his morsel of bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a visitor came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come. This is a story of great injustice. This is a story of great offense. This is a story designed to elicit emotion, and it worked perfectly. Because David, the shepherd, no doubt related to the fondness and care for sheep, here's this story in verse 5. It says, and David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as Yahweh lives, as sure as Yahweh is alive, the man who has done this deserves to die. And verse 6, he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he has done this thing and had no compassion. The funny thing is that the law's prescription for such an act was restitution, was a fourfold restitution. It's so interesting. Exodus 22, verse 1, if a man steals an ox or sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. And David got that right. He knew what the law required. You see how sharp David is, how aware he is of the law? I mean, we could do some Bible trivia. How many of you knew that walking in here today? What is the Old Testament law regarding stealing of sheep? How many do you got to pay back? I don't think too many of us, maybe. Oh, we are sojourners, Old Testament. Let's go. If anyone in this church is going to know this campus, it's us here. Anyone's going to know it's us. But David knew. He was familiar with the law. And he said he's going to pay fourfold. But the problem with David is he went way too far. Because this man, he says, deserves to die, and he's going to pay, as if he hasn't paid enough. You're going to die, and you are going to pay for it. In Psalm 51, verse 4, he said, Yahweh, you're justified when you speak, and you are pure when you judge. That's so contrasted here with David's unrighteous judgment, calling for the most severe of punishments. And here, as David declares this harshest of sentences, Nathan responds and says, you are the man. David declared that the man in the story deserved death. The funny thing is, it represented him. And so in that, David spoke rightly. David spoke truthfully because he deserved to die. So Psalm 51, David declares, God is not delighted with sacrifice and burnt offering. There was no sacrifice that he could give. There was no offering for him in his situation. But what then does God require from the sinner? What can you do? What can you give? Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The story of Nathan and David goes on. God rebukes David through the prophet. At the end of that rebuke in verse 13, David says, I have sinned against Yahweh. This is where we get into the expression, Psalm 51, what's going on within him, his heart, his cry. He says, I have sinned against Yahweh. David is a broken man. He's crushed. He's exposed. He's brought low. But notice the response from Nathan, which is a response from God ultimately. There's no hesitation there. There's no sign of delay, but only an immediate answer where God says, Yahweh also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. What words? What peace, what hope, what joy flooded David's heart at that moment? You don't want sacrifice, God, of my possessions. You want brokenness. You want my contrition. You want my humble dependence upon you. Now, this is not a truth that is unique to David. Isaiah 66, God speaks, to the people. He says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool for my feet. Where then is a house that you can build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand has made all these things. Thus they all came into being, declares Yahweh. The people thought, we got the temple. The temple of the Lord is here. The temple of the Lord is here. They thought, we got the sacrificial system. We're good with God. We deserve his attention. We deserve his favor. We've got God's special attention. But God says, what can you offer to me? I've made everything. But he goes on, he says this, but to this one I will look. Who gets my attention? Who gets my favor? To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. In fact, God goes on and says, the one who slaughters an ox is the one who, like he strikes down a man. You're killing an ox, it's like you killed somebody. He who sacrifices a lamb is one who breaks a dog's neck, unclean animal. You offer grain offering, it's like offering pig's blood. In fact, you are offering these sacrifices in a sense as though you are earning my favor and earning a right standing before me by giving of your possessions, and it is disgusting to me. Your worship makes me sick. But what do I want? God says, what has God always wanted? He wants brokenness. He wants contrition from his people. He wants them to cry for his grace as this psalm began. How do you deal with sin? Through God's grace and grace alone. To close quickly, verses 18 to 19, David goes on and says, by your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Now that grace has set the foundation, oh, then your offerings are acceptable. Because the offerings don't earn you the favor. They flow from the fact that you've received God's favor freely. And he says, build Jerusalem, build the walls. Then that place of worship, that place of sacrifice, then those sacrifices will be accepted. Then they'll flow, and then those will be accepted before you, God. I've been thinking about the doctrine of sin over the past couple weeks. You might think, man, what a bummer of a subject to think about. Man, you must have been so depressed for the past couple weeks. And actually, it's quite the opposite. Because as we develop our doctrine of sin, we recognize how sinful we are, who we've sinned against, but yet the power of God to cleanse a sinner, to confirm us, to use us in his ultimate grace. I am brought back to Christ. I am brought back, as I think on sin, to Jesus. Because like David, I sinned a sin that deserved death, and there was nothing I could offer to save myself. And I was completely left to his grace and mercy. And that's true for all of us. Let's meditate on that daily. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for setting before us such a wonderful example of your grace in the life of a sinner. He is one sinner of many. Your people, we all have that in common. We have been so graciously forgiven by you, cleansed of our sins. You keep us from our sins. You use us to help others receive grace for their sins, Lord. I pray that this truth would ring in our ears and our hearts throughout the week, and you would use us to teach transgressors your ways, that sinners might be converted through us, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.